We all like to eat, don't we? I mean, we get to do that later. I mean, we actually have to eat or we die. And nutritionists actually emphasize the importance of diet by saying you are what you eat. It's really bad news for some of us, especially this kind of season when in a few months we've got the Super Bowl or next Sunday the Grey Cup, where we consume massive amounts of junk food. You know, they estimate that there's 13 million pounds of guacamole consumed on Super Bowl Sunday just for the how many tons of chips that are eaten or acres of pizza. You know, too many carbs and no nutrition can leave you looking more like the Pillsbury Doughboy than a really fit running back. It's just sad but true. We are what we eat. Our appetite, the things that we love and crave, tends to dictate our diet. What we long for pretty much becomes what we charge after. And it's not always good stuff. I mean, people with an appetite for momentary pleasure, for, you know, a self-centeredness and for materialism may discover that they have, you know, lots of fun. They might end up with lots of me time and even lots of toys, but in the end discover that, you know, you actually feel pretty empty and lonely. Happiness that you look for is fleeting. And in the end, life can be strangely empty, that satisfaction is really temporary when we chase after the wrong things. The statement, you are what you eat, is a whole lot more serious when it comes to the spiritual realm. And it's true. It's there. The same principle applies. What we long for in life pretty much determines what we're going to chase after. And people chase after those momentary pleasures. You know, whatever you can find in money or vacations or whatever it might be, and it just doesn't last. But in the spiritual realm, you are what you eat is a whole lot more serious, because there's consequences that are eternal, not just what your waistline is like. So it's very important that we focus our appetite on the right thing if we want to have a truly satisfying outcome. And Jesus actually invites us to do that, to consider our spiritual appetite in the fourth beatitude that you'll find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. We've been going through them one at a time. So you can turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. We'll read from 3 to 6, and you'll find it on page 968 of your pew Bible if you don't happen to have one. We know Jesus was preaching to a crowd, talking basically about the codes for kingdom living. And this is how he starts off, and we'll read down to verse 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these beatitudes, the words from the King that tell us what we should look like if we're his children, what there can be for us if we become your children. And as you look at this fourth one this morning, Lord, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I pray that your Holy Spirit would put his thumb on each of us where it needs to be pressed, and that we would sense the urgency to be able to be in a place you call us to be. Help us, Father, to soften our hearts, and that we would hear what your Spirit wants us to learn this morning, and we ask it in your name. Amen. In this fourth beatitude, Jesus presents the appetite and the diet that will bring spiritual health. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. And this beatitude is actually central to all of them. So I'm going to do what I've done in the past. We're going to do a little bit of a review to see what the logical sequence. There's clearly, it seems to me at least, there's a logical sequence in the way these beatitudes were presented, so that we can see how this one fits in with all of the others. Remember, being poor in spirit is just recognizing that we are absolutely spiritually destitute, bankrupt, when we stand before a holy God. We've just got empty hands. We've got nothing that we can offer him that's going to get us into his kingdom, into fellowship with him. We can't be good enough, because he demands absolute perfection in holiness in order to have a relationship with him. And so when we recognize our desperate, empty position before him and the bad news that that actually earns us death, for all have sinned and fall short, and the wages of that is death, when we put those things together, we recognize there's a need. But until we do that, until we recognize the desperate need that we have, people aren't the least bit compelled to change, because why would you? I'm as good or better than Fred next door. It's only when we come face to face with that need that we really start to move forward. If the Holy Spirit does convict us of our spiritual bankruptcy and what our destiny is if it doesn't change, well, then we're led to respond to that conviction that we're poor in spirit. So the second beatitude is really just a logical response to the first one. When we see how hopeless we are in and of ourselves, it leads us to mourn for sin in general, for the death and the destruction that it brings to humanity, and especially for our own personal sins that grieve an absolutely holy God. When we see the horror of our sin, and like I said, there's an Eichmann in all of us a few messages back, when we see the horror of sin and mourn over it like we mourn over the death of a loved one, that should move us to repentance. Reach out with beggar's empty hands to take what God has mercifully given to us, a Savior and his Son who died to deliver us. And it's when we mournfully come face to face with how sinfully destitute we are, how undeserving we are, how holy and gracious God is, that meekness, the third beatitude, is the only logical response. When we recognize that we are absolutely impoverished before a holy God, then it should lead us to put aside self-promotion and any sense of pride and just turn in humility and in gentle meekness, a tamed gentleness, like I said, like a horse that's under control. There's power there, but it's under the control of Christ. See, we can only come in meekness. We can only come in meekness with a beggar's hand that's empty, outstretched to him. So the first three Beatitudes really express the depth of our need for God's grace. When we go through that, we can't miss that. We're absolutely empty. It's only his grace that can rescue us. We're completely dependent on what he alone can do for us, because we've got nothing to bring to the equation. Zero. Now, if you've experienced those first three Beatitudes, you've recognized your spiritual poverty and you've mourned over that to the point of repentance and you meekly come to Jesus to control your life, then you realize there's one thing you need more than anything else, one thing you know you do not have in and of yourself, but you desire above all else. That's righteousness. This is just a conclusion that you should come to when you look at the mess that we're in. How can we fix it? How can we fix it? Because it's a complete lack of righteousness that keeps us from a relationship with God. So naturally, that should be where we're led to after we've looked at this whole thing and said, I am a mess. I have no hope. I need righteousness. Righteousness, once you come to Jesus, is the one thing that God wants his rescued saints to be characterized by. That's why it's in the Beatitudes, because this is laying out, here's the qualities of someone who's in the kingdom. And yet it's the one thing you cannot get any other way but as a gift from him through faith in Christ. It's all of him. So righteousness is central to an ongoing pursuit of a relationship with God. So naturally you'll end up longing for it more. And Jesus gives the most encouraging, amazing promise that spiritually impoverished, mourning, meek beggars could ever hope to hear, and that's, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. And like the previous Beatitudes, the thrust of that is they and they alone will be filled. Nobody else gets filled with this, but those who've gone through the first three Beatitudes and recognized their need and come to faith in Christ. For the rest, it's just nice to hear about, but you don't get it unless you've given up your life and your efforts to be the good, perfect person and let Christ change that. So this beatitude presents the means to the one thing that corrects the spiritual shortfall that we all have that keeps us from God, and that's righteousness. So this fourth beatitude actually points back to the first three as the only means to fix the mess that there is there, that sinful separation, by righteousness that Jesus promises will be given to those who pursue it. So it points back to those. This is where that leads to. But it also points forward to the next four. This fourth beatitude points forward to the next four, where we read about people who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, people who are so righteous that they get persecuted for it. Now, those qualities, friends, are possible only because a person has been brought into a state of righteousness. You really can't be merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and live a righteous life, so righteous that somebody's going to persecute you for it, until that sinful shortfall has been addressed. You have to have had the righteousness provided to you. Now, I said this fourth beatitude is central to all of them. It's because it bridges two groups. It's actually more a part of the first group. The first three, and this fourth one as well, seem to point more to our relationship with God, recognizing our poverty, mourning over how we've grieved God, meekly coming to Him, seeking righteousness. And then it's a bridge to the next four, which mostly have to do with our relationship with other people, not with God so much. That righteousness enables us to be the people described in the last four Beatitudes. Which brings us to a second consideration after looking at the sequence of these things. What is the righteousness we're to hunger and thirst for? We'll get to that. But first I want us to think about happiness. Because that's what the Beatitudes are all about. I mean, you can translate blessed as happy. Not the best word. You know, experiencing God's favor. It's almost a congratulations. This is what you have. But it's translated happy. We've destroyed the meaning of happy because it's so transitory. But it's what it was originally. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who do that are the only ones who are truly happy. I said at the beginning of this series, in the Beatitudes at least, that the pursuit of happiness is the primary, if not the singular pursuit of humanity in general. Everybody is looking to be happy. It's pursued in vacations, in hobbies, in relationships, in wealth, in fame, in power, in sex, in drugs, and a host of other things, desperately trying to be happy. In fact, all of mankind's strivings and efforts, including the jobs we have for a living, ultimately are to enable this continued pursuit of happiness, because you need cash to do all this stuff. The tragedy in our world, folks, is though it passionately pursues happiness, it hardly ever finds it, at least in lasting measure. That's because people have turned this beatitude upside down and misapplied it, whether or not they've ever even read it. It's misapplied. People are hungering and thirsting for blessedness or for happiness, not for righteousness. And if that is our focus, if our focus is to find happiness above all else, we're never going to find it, at least not fully, just temporarily. You see, from a biblical perspective, happiness is not something we should pursue directly. Happiness comes from a search for something else. This says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's when we're pursuing God rather than happiness that He most fully endows us with happiness. We've got it upside down. True happiness is the result of being right with God, so that these qualities and promises in this code for the kingdom are ours. If you put the pursuit of happiness ahead of the pursuit of righteousness, you will be doomed to misery, at least eternally. Momentarily, you can have some fun pursuing some other things. But if we leave it that way, we're doomed to misery. All we have is a dead end. Now, the way the world deals with unhappiness is sort of like a guy who's experiencing extreme pain and he wants relief. So he looks for it in some kind of a painkiller. He tries this and he tries that and another thing. And if it doesn't work, then he finally goes to a doctor. It's a good thing to do, to go to a doctor. It always is. And if the doctor, if he's only concerned about treating the symptom, just, well, we can fix that pain with some ibuprofen, he's a bad doctor. A good doctor is going to look for the underlying cause of the problem instead of the symptoms, pain, and treat that. See, like pain, unhappiness can be temporarily relieved by chasing after things, any number of solutions, money, fame, drug, sex, whatever seems to help someone feel happy at the time. But the underlying cause for the unhappiness is never addressed. All you have is little temporary fix-its. And it's not lasting. That's why happiness is so elusive and so temporary for people. See, like pain, unhappiness is actually a God-given alert system. If you did not feel pain, hey, think of it, mechanics, it's like a sending unit on a vehicle. It tells you there is a problem that needs to be fixed. Unhappiness is the same thing, and there's something we're missing. Something needs to be fixed in order for happiness to come. Those who are blessed or happy are those not who hunger after it, but those who hunger after righteousness. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. See, the world has this upside down. They discard righteousness in the most obscene ways. Well, I feel like a girl this week. I'll feel like a guy the next week. Or, you know, I'll steal this. I'll cheat this person out of that, and I'll get this, and I'll feel happy. The world discards happiness or discards righteousness in terrible ways, trying to find happiness. And, you know, people in the church, we can also have it upside down. We can have it upside down, too. We chase after a bunch of stuff to be happy. But in the church, you know, the solution to a feeling of unhappiness might seem more spiritual if we're, you know, we're looking for some lift. So, you know, we'll find happiness or a special blessing at a retreat or at a Christian meeting or at a convention or something like that. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those can all be great things. Those can all be great things. But if the reason for going to any of them are so that you hope you're going to have some huge emotional lift to bring you joy, you got it backwards. You have it backwards. Because you're going to need another retreat because the happiness or the joy wasn't profound enough or it didn't last long enough or some problem just pushed it out. Looking for happiness is a dead-end street. Jesus promises that happiness is what God simply gives to those who seek righteousness. So instead of seeking for some special emotional lift, let's just follow the simple teaching of God's word where it says that only a pursuit of righteousness leads us to happiness. You don't get it any other way. So with that in mind, let's answer the question, what's the righteousness we are to hunger and thirst for? Well, first off, it is not simply trying harder to be good. The first three Beatitudes should have already convinced us that's a dead-end street because we're empty-handed. We've got nothing in and of ourselves to create any kind of righteousness. It's unaddressed sin in our life that leaves people separated from God. We can never be good enough. If that was not the case, if we could be good enough, Jesus never would have had to come to rescue us. So clearly, we can't just muster up, well, I'm going to be more righteous this week. We can't do that. Righteousness is found only in the pursuit of God himself, as him being the enabler. So when we see the word righteousness, what immediately comes to mind? Well, for most of us, because of Paul's letters, we think of the righteousness of God, his perfect righteousness that is given to us to overcome that separation we have from God because we've got none of it ourselves. Perfect righteousness is what we think. That unaddressed lack of righteousness is what keeps us from him. So we need more than anything else perfect righteousness that is acceptable to God. And of course, we can only find that in Christ. It's given, or the theological word is it's imputed to us. It's credited to us. It's laid on us when we come to faith in Jesus. This is why God even looks our way from that song. Why does he even look our way? If we're his, it's because he sees Jesus when he sees his children, because his righteousness is superimposed on us. There's that kind. It's the kind Paul talks about in Romans 3, 22 to 24. He says, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. Justified. Simply meaning you're no longer declared guilty. There's a little sort of a saying you can tack on to justification. It's short of what it means, but it's just as if I'd never sinned. This righteousness gets planted on us, a righteousness we really do not have. We get pardoned from the death penalty because Jesus paid our price if we surrendered our life to him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when God looks at a believer, he sees Jesus, perfectly righteous. Now, an ongoing pursuit of righteousness has to start there. Has to start with imputed righteousness, God just placing his righteousness on us through faith in Christ. But it certainly doesn't stop there. In fact, you hunger and thirst for something you don't have. If you've already got the righteousness, you're not hungering for that righteousness to come. If you're a believer, you should be hungering for it if you haven't come to faith yet. But it's more than just having Christ's righteousness placed on us, because after receiving that righteousness, then we begin to experience how amazing a relationship with God is, and it leads us to long for it more. Righteousness, the Greek word, simply conveys the idea of conforming to a standard. And in this case, it's conforming to God's will. All that he is, all that he commands, all that he approves of, it's really just doing what God requires of us. But it's more than that. It's more than just imputed righteousness. The best way, I think, to determine how we should understand righteousness as it's used here is to look at how Jesus used it four other times in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses the same word. What is it there? And if you do that, if you look at all of them and take them together, it seems to point to an inner moral righteousness as opposed to a legal one or an imputed one that God puts on us. And the first one is Matthew 5, verse 10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Well, if they're persecuted, it's because their righteousness could be seen. It isn't because they had righteousness imputed to them. Only God sees that. So this is clearly a visible righteousness on the outside that he's talking about here. It's living such a good life that people opposed to God want to persecute you for it. And we encounter that in a little measure sometimes as believers. People are mad at you just because you're a Bible thumper. They think you think you're better than them. So there's some of that. It sort of reminds us of 1 Peter 2:12, where it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's that Christian life lived out in all aspects, a righteous life that God expects of us. So that's what that one is. The second time it appears is in Matthew 5:20, where Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness. So obviously, it's a personal righteousness they're talking about. And what was a Pharisee's righteousness seen as? It was, you know, kind of adhering to a legalistic lifestyle, living out the traditions, trying to measure up to the law, but no heart in it. We saw how evil a lot of the Pharisees were. It was just going through the motions kind of righteousness, a righteousness that would surpass that, the righteousness Jesus calls us to in Matthew 5:20, then, is one that starts in the heart and changes us from the inside out, as opposed to some external act that makes us look righteous, which was the Pharisees. Third time you see it used is in Matthew 6:1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Clearly, this is another visible action as opposed to a righteousness that's placed on you. This is things like giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. Now, the Pharisees did those things largely so that they could be acknowledged. Look how holy I am. They'd show the money that they were given. They would stand and pray loudly. They would put oil in their hair, clean up their face when they're fasting. So that's what you should do. They would go around looking mournful. So it was to be seen. So Jesus here is calling for a righteousness that does not need to be seen or applauded by others. A sincere inward desire for what is right simply because it's the right thing to do in God's eyes. And the last one is one that a lot of people know off by heart, Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, this one isn't so obviously external. It's more that heart compulsion to put God ahead of everything else. But when you do that, of course, it leads to visible demonstrations of the things he wants you to do because you put them first. So long story short, while imputed righteousness is foundational to living a righteous life, it seems that Jesus primarily meant the last here. When he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, unless you're not a believer yet, you should be hungering for imputed righteousness. But I think he's saying hunger for a life that communicates devotion to God and care for others, those sorts of things. If you're going to put it in a sentence, we're to hunger and thirst for an inner, heartfelt righteousness. Not some external thing, an inner, heartfelt righteousness that springs from a desire to put God and his will ahead of everything else. An inner, heartfelt righteousness that springs from a desire to put God and his will ahead of absolutely everything else. In short, it's seeking to become more and more like Jesus, who, because his perfect righteousness was credited to us, now enables us to live it out. You can't generate righteousness on your own. It's only in drawing closer to Jesus that it starts to leak out of us. We can't say, well, I'm going to be more righteous this week. You won't get it if you don't draw closer to Jesus, because he's the one who enables it. Putting God first ahead of everything else so that, and here's a sort of third righteousness, others benefit from your righteousness. You could call it a social righteousness. Now, it's useless if it doesn't spring from personal righteousness. There's liberals who say, go out and do good things for people, but it means nothing if you're living a horrible life. In God's eyes, a social righteousness, something like the Matthew 6:2, giving to the needy, or Matthew 7:12, do to others what you would have them to do, the golden rule, or do to you, the golden rule. This is a righteousness toward others for their benefit, as opposed to just having good moral fiber and trying to honor God with your own life. It's helping others, and it flows out of a personal inner moral righteousness. So when you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things, some of the things we actually seek trying to find happiness, will be given to you as well. Happiness comes to those who hunger for righteousness. Which brings us to another question. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does it mean to do that? I think it's worth noting that Jesus didn't say, just hunger for righteousness. He added hunger and thirst for righteousness, I think, to intensify our understanding of the passionate longing for righteousness we should have, because food and water are always absolutely essential. You die without either one of them. Now, I think we miss the urgency of the phrase in our culture, hunger and thirst for righteousness, because if I'm hungry, I'll just go to the fridge. If I'm thirsty, I'll just turn the tap. The first people who heard this, they understood the urgency to pursue righteousness because they were never very far away from the possibility of starvation or dehydration. They lived in a desert. Most of them were poor. When they heard hunger and thirst, they thought, oh, this is definitely not a casual take it or leave it desire for spiritual nourishment that, you know, we should sort of feel every now and again. And it's an intense desire for righteousness. Is I will die if I don't get more of this. That's the intensity that Jesus is trying to communicate. I will die if I don't get more of this. I need it like I need food and like I need water. So the pursuit of righteousness is supposed to be an all-consuming passion in our lives. And there's a couple of grammatical points, I think, that help us understand more deeply what Jesus means. Hunger and thirst, both those are in the present tense, which points to a continual, ongoing action. So we're to live with this intense passion for righteousness for all of our Christian lives. Why? It's because we will never, in this life, possess it fully. We are all a work in progress. None of us this side of heaven will ever be able to say we have spiritually arrived. We are all in a deficit position for our whole life until Jesus comes back and we are glorified. This hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's never a once for all time is it going to bring complete satisfaction. The second point in grammar has to do with the noun righteousness. Now, normally, when you speak of hungering for something, it's said in a partitive way. Like you would ask for a piece of pie. You might like the whole pie, but you would ask for a piece of pie. And that's the way when the word hunger appears in the text, you expect to see this partitive genitive. It's usually either from or of. You know, hunger for from righteousness would mean, you know, hunger for some righteousness. Doesn't make sense in English, but it's got a from or an of that shows it's partitive. A partitive genitive. It shows a portion of something. You expect to see it here, but it's not here in the Greek. It's just hunger and thirst for righteousness, not for of righteousness or from righteousness. So what Jesus was not saying was hunger for some righteousness, hunger for more righteousness. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, hunger for the whole thing, for all of the righteousness of God, the whole pie. Hunger for the whole thing. Hunger to be exactly like Jesus is. Now, we know we're not going to hit that mark, but it's how we should be hungering. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 5, a little later, we'll get to it, I don't know when, it's going to be a long time until we get to there. It's Matthew 5, 48, but Jesus says, be perfect. Therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the standard of righteousness we should be hungering and thirsting for is that of God the Father himself. Folks, let's not be content with just enough righteousness to sort of satisfy ourselves and hopefully God as well. Just enough. See, the problem in our current Christian culture is that we are far too easily satisfied with spiritual mediocrity. And why is that? It's because we compare ourselves with the guy next door. Hopefully somebody that we think is less committed than us so we can feel better about ourselves. Instead of comparing ourselves with the benchmark that Jesus gives us, which is perfection, absolute perfection, we should be hungering for that. Now, for most of us, far too many things have greater priority in our lives than his kingdom and his righteousness, which is supposed to be the things we seek first. And isn't it ironic that when we give priority to the things that we think are going to make us happy, we actually hinder our pursuit of righteousness, which Jesus says is the way to happiness. People have it upside down. I'm going to work really hard. I'll get this. I'll do this. I'll go there, and I'll be happy. And when that diverts us from pursuing the righteousness of God, well, we're our worst enemy if we're hunting happiness. We're not going to find it because it doesn't come from looking for happiness. It comes from looking for a deeper relationship with Jesus, being more like him. That's where happiness comes from. So when we look elsewhere, we just park a truck on the bridge and we get nowhere. It's upside down. You know, this beatitude, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is a really good test for us, for where we are spiritually. And hey, I'm not speaking for myself only when I say we all fall incredibly short of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Of course we do. And sometimes we don't even really hunger for it very much. It's a good test for where we are spiritually, because if our hunger and thirst for righteousness seems to us to be really, really lacking, but we aren't all that concerned about it, yeah, I know I could be better. If that's our attitude, well, it would be really wise to ask ourselves if maybe we have grieved the Spirit to the point that we don't even hardly sense his promptings for righteousness anymore, because, oh, I'm more concerned about this, or I'm more concerned about that than I am righteousness. Hey, that's his role in the life of a believer. He lives in us to keep us on track, to keep us pushing forward. The righteousness that we get when we come to faith, that's positional sanctification, the big theological word. We're in a position of being declared righteous. But there's progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit's job in us to make sure that we keep moving in that direction. So he prompts us. And if we get diverted to other things and we're hunting other stuff and we're not all that concerned, well, you know, the volume gets turned down. Check out what those things are. If you don't feel much concern at all that you're not as righteous as you should be, boy, I'd say examine yourself thoroughly. Invite the Spirit to look and see if there's any offensive way in me, Lord. And he'll point the things out. Get them to the side so that your response to the Spirit improves before it hardens. You know, I grew up on a ranch where you brand cattle. You know, Paul talks about being seared, burned to the point where sin hardens us like a callus on a brand, where you don't feel anything anymore. If we're at that place where we aren't very concerned about being less than we should be, it would be good to start asking the Spirit, point out to me what it is, because clearly I'm not even as concerned as I should be. Now, if, on the other hand, the pursuit of righteousness is of absolutely no concern to you, you figure, what do I need that for? I'm busy. I got other things to do. What do I need righteousness for? That just means simply that you're on the wrong side of this beatitude. You need to go through the first three first. You need to recognize that you are absolutely spiritually impoverished, dead in the road, destined for death, got nothing to offer, and you have to mourn over your sin to the point that you repent and meekly come to God so that you can start hungering for righteousness, because, hey, that's the only way to happiness. There is no other route to happiness. The rest doesn't work. The drug, sex, whatever else it is, money, it's temporary, doesn't bring you happiness. Eternal happiness starts by following the righteous path that Jesus wants you to walk and keeping that there. But if you can say, with me, I want to be more righteous, I know I am not where I should be yet. It grieves me that I grieve God sometimes. I want to be so different. I'm not where I want to be. If you can say that, be encouraged, folks, because realizing we are not where we should be, that is the rumblings of hunger, not in our tummy, but in our heart. We should feel terrible about falling short. We should want that to change. Don't feel so bad that you're feeling bad. I know some people who mourn deeply over their shortfall. And that is a precious gift we never want to lose. Because it lets us know the Spirit is still working in me. I'm still hearing His voice. Because, hey, the enemy doesn't want you to feel bad. He wants you to glorify in your shortfall. Just ask the Spirit to intensify your hunger and thirst. You know that prayer, Lord, make me miss it. You know, realizing that we're not where we should be and wanting to move forward, or maybe only wanting to have the desire to move forward, that's a rumbling, a hunger that puts us on the right track. So be encouraged if you're at least at that place. Because you know what? All of us are there at some point where we recognize, I need something more. Ask the Lord. He'll direct us to the things that need to be removed because they're hindering a passion for righteousness. He'll get us back on track. And when we get that hunger and thirst, look at what we get. The promise is that we will be filled. We'll be filled to fullness. Other translations have satisfied. Be filled is in the passive tense. That means it is something done for you by someone else. We don't get the righteousness ourselves. It's only in pursuing Jesus and wanting to be more like Him and having the Spirit shape us that we get there. We would absolutely be totally hopeless if we relied on our ability to generate the righteousness that brings happiness. It's our inability that required Jesus coming and dying in our place to provide it. See, the Holy Spirit works righteousness in us in our response to longing for it. So the degree to which we long for righteousness is the degree to which we'll be filled. Long just a little bit, get filled just a little bit. Let's not settle for a snack that fails to really satisfy. You are what you eat. You are how much you eat, too. There is full satisfaction of hunger and thirst when we seek righteousness continually. And because it leads to a satisfying happiness, hey, that's what everybody wants, it makes us want more of it. It's kind of like a plate of brownies or the chocolate-covered peanut butter cups that my wife sent with me on Friday. Ooh. You can eat one and you're satisfied for about 2 minutes. And then you want another one because it tastes so good. And you're satisfied again, maybe for three because you know there's too much sugar in them. So you want another one, and then you want another one, and then you want another one. There's full satisfaction for hunger and thirst for righteousness. But it's a strange kind of satisfaction because the more righteous we become, the more we conform to the will of God, the more fulfilled and happy we become. But we also know how much happier we'd be if we had more, so we keep coming for more. Our hunger increases and intensifies in the very act of being satisfied. See, it's satisfying, but then you say, man, I have some more of that because it is so good. I can't stop just here. So this is the paradox of the Beatitudes. Satisfaction comes from being hungry. No, satisfaction comes from actually eating. No, it comes from being hungry. You hunger for more, so you take more. You get closer, and you see how good it is, and you want more. We are what we eat. Jesus has given us the menu, and He has given us the appetite we are to have for it. A desperate hunger and thirst for more. I will die if I don't get more of this. Longing for all the righteousness of God. Not just a piece, the whole pie. To be like Jesus. Longing to be like Jesus. Folks, let's determine to put aside any junk food that spoils our spiritual appetite and banquet with the King, where there is full satisfaction, now and forever. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, that You patiently love us. We've sung about this so many good songs, Daryl had today, that point us to what we have that we shouldn't have, and the joy there is, Father, in just seeking you and resting in your presence. We don't deserve any of this. Forgive us, Father, for chasing after stuff that we think will make us happy when it's just right in our face in your word. Just find righteousness in you and long for more of it. And happiness just has to come. In fact, it builds in us to the point where we can't get enough of it. And I pray, Father, you would plant that in each of our hearts, that we would long for nothing more than we long to be like Jesus and to have your righteousness full and obvious in our lives. I ask that you'd bring us to that place, Father, and we thank you in advance for the work you can do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.